And like I said, we're going to be looking at the primarily the temptation narratives, but we're going to start reading in Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 21 down through chapter 4, verse 13. I don't know if you know this or not, there are some, at least Presbyterian churches, that often use members of the congregation to read the scripture passages. And sometimes they do different parts of the service. It sort of encourages congregational participation and all that sort of stuff. Well, this was one of those I was tempted, just so you could hear yourself fumble over all of the names listed in the genealogy, and I could sit and snicker as you tried to pronounce these names. But I'm going to save you from such embarrassment and just embarrass myself. Right? What's new, right? So Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, down through 4:13, it includes this long genealogy. Beloved, let's give our attention to God's Word, a holy, inspired, faithful and true, given to set you free, that you may know God, that you may know yourself, that you may trust and serve Him. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kazim, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. And the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took Him up and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to Him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And He took him to Jerusalem and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, we gather again in the name of Jesus Christ, the living Word. We come as living sacrifices to offer our worship and thanksgiving, our praise and prayers. Through the power of your Spirit, transform our hearts and minds that we may recognize your presence, hear your voice, know your will, walk in your ways, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I want you to imagine something just for a moment. I want you to imagine how Adam and Eve felt. It's clearly outside of our experience. It definitely will take a piece of your imagination. One day we'll go the opposite direction that Adam and Eve went, but I want you to think about this. I want you to think about living in a world in which there is no sin, there is peace, righteousness, love, openness, fellowship, with fear and shame and guilt and doubt absent. Think about that. There's no suspicions in relationships. There's no wondering if this person or that person cares about me, loves me, knows me, and if they did know me, would they really like me anyway? You know, all the games that we play with ourselves, all of that is gone. There is openness, transparency between Adam and his wife and God and between each other. And then they sin. And immediately undergo a massive transition. Just imagine the wave, like a tidal wave. Imagine this crashing over your head for the first time. Fear, doubt, guilt, chaos, enmity, hate, judgment in a matter of seconds. Crashing down on your head. Like I said, we're going to go the other direction one day. We have in front of us, as we look towards the future, where we will transition out of sin and misery and into perfect love and righteousness and joy. But they first went the other direction. And this transition for them is graphically portrayed in the movement from being inside of the Garden of Eden to being outside of the Garden of Eden. This is a perfect graphic, geographical portrayal of what has happened to them. They are kicked out and banished and exiled from the place of provision and peace and fruitfulness, fellowship and joy and rest. This is now what their life looks like. Strife, uncooperation, unfruitfulness, misery, brokenness, lack, and death. And the truth is this, that because of their sin, they do not belong in Eden. That's not their home anymore. They have forfeited it, and they have been judged. They decided that they wanted to live a life outside of God's word, outside of his authority, outside of his blessing, on their own. That's what they decided. That's what sin is. I will do things my own way. And so guess what God does? He gives them a life outside of his word, outside of his blessing and his authority. A life characterized by pain, suffering, and death. Now, as we read the story that we have in front of us, just as you read the baptism and then the genealogy, it is clear that Luke is connecting Adam and Eve to the temptation narratives. And you'll notice that there, in a sense, there basically are three stories. One is very short, the baptism and then the declaration. And then you have that long narrative about the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And then you have the temptation narrative. The thing that unites all three of them is Jesus as the Son of God. All three of them highlight and focus on that point. The baptism culminates in the voice from heaven, "You," or "This is my beloved Son." The genealogy culminates in Adam, the Son of God. And then all three temptations have this as their beginning: "If you are the Son of God." Clearly, Luke wants us to see what Jesus is doing in light of Adam and Eve. And the message is simple. Jesus does not meet us in Eden. Jesus does not come into a world that is full and peaceful and happy and whole and coherent and righteous. He rather enters into a place that truly belongs to us, outside Eden, empty, broken, miserable, characterized by lack. And so it's no coincidence that as Jesus begins his ministry, it is the Spirit that leads him into that place. That's where he has to meet us. And the temptation narrative has this as its core test. This is the core test. The test is this: will Jesus live by God's word or not? Adam and Eve did not live by God's word. Satan tested them. Satan tempted them. Satan deceived them, tricked them, got them to believe that God's word, God's character, God's actions were not trustworthy, and that they should listen to his word instead of God's word, and they did. And this is where we are at: a wilderness of loss, brokenness, and death. Jesus has heard the word of God. And in terms of the flow of Luke, this is what he has heard: "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I am calling you. You are unique. I love you." And at his baptism, he receives this very public, visible, audible attestation of God's love and care for him. I want to imagine that you heard those words from God: "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased." The question for Jesus: will he live by that word? Will he believe that statement? "You are my Son. In you I am well pleased, and I have called you to be mine." Now, he has to trust that word, not where he lives, or not where it is good and ordered and cohesive and integrated like Eden was. Rather, he has to believe that word and trust that word in the middle of a wilderness of pain and suffering and loss and misery and solitude and lament, where he is physically, emotionally, and mentally brought into distress. Will Jesus live by that word? Will he believe that word? Or will he live by what he sees and by what he experiences? Let me put this another way, because this is actually something all of us have to face. Is suffering and loss and difficulty compatible with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of Israel? Are those two things incompatible? For us, we have to ask the same question. In fact, much of the tensions that we feel, much of the dissidence that we feel between our experience and what we expect is caused by this reality that I am a child of God. God says I am forgiven, I am cleansed, I am washed, I am made an heir of a new heavens and a new earth. I am adopted into His family. I have been given privileges and rights, not because of myself, but because of somebody else. I have been blessed beyond measure. I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? Ephesians 1, you can hear all of the scripture verses I am going through here. And yet, we have to face this reality, that if this is true, even when it doesn't look like it, then why do we have to face such terrible things still? Tragedies, loss, pain, defeat, disease, cancer. Do we still believe that we are children of our Father, beloved by Him, forgiven and holy in His sight, when we have to face those things? It comes down at some level whether or not I will believe God's word or whether I will believe my experiences and the external things that are happening to me. Much of the conflict that I experience as a believer is deciding between those two things. Do I trust what God says about me, or do I trust what my experiences look like? That's a huge difference. That's what Jesus has to face here. He has heard this divine voice from heaven. And yet, where does the Father, by the Spirit, lead him? He doesn't lead him into Eden. He doesn't lead him into a banquet table. He doesn't lead him into further expressions of a fatherly love and care and provision. He leads him in exactly the opposite direction. Into this series of temptations which will try to break Christ's confidence in the word that the Lord has spoken and the compatibility of that word with the call to suffer for God's sake. Now, as we read, let me just say a couple of things as we read these temptations. On the one hand, they are completely unique temptations that belong only to Jesus as the eternal Son. For instance, if Satan were to walk in here and we were hungry, right, like most of us are, Sunday nights after church, and Satan said to you or I, turn this stone into a pepperoni pizza and eat it, most of us would laugh in his face. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. It wouldn't matter if he tempted us, suggested it, or anything else. We lack the creative power to actually be tempted by a suggestion like that. Jesus, on the other hand, does not lack the creative power to create what he wants. Second, while they are unique, there's a commonness to them, especially if we were to take the time to compare them to Adam and Eve, which we won't. But the issues of possession, of power, of authority, and of glory are basic temptations to all of us. They come to Jesus in a unique way, but there is something about the temptations that are just like us. We are tempted with possessions. We are tempted for power and authority. We are tempted to set our will against God's will, and we are tempted to usurp glory and to take it for ourselves. That basically summarizes the commonness of these three temptations. And finally, there is something basic or fundamental about the temptations themselves. What do I mean by that? What I mean is Jesus is being tested at the very core of what it means to be a human being, just like Adam and Eve were. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they turned everything upside down. They believed the lie, they rejected the truth, and as soon as that happens, chaos, disorder, unrighteousness, this world cannot handle that kind of rebellion. And it sets in motion this destructive, consuming path of death and chaos. But God's kingdom is exactly the opposite of that. That is to be less than human. To live in that manner is to be less than God made us. In God's kingdom, under His rule, these are the characteristics: righteousness, peace, shalom, justice, mercy, where He rules and reigns in sovereign love, power, where He is exalted and His people are blessed. The temptation of Jesus is Jesus facing down the chaos, the disorder, and the destruction of Adam and Eve's sin and saying to it, I will set you right. I will be what you cannot be. I will turn creation back into its proper order. And I will love and serve God. I will implement justice and mercy. I will bring peace and joy. I will bring shalom, right? He is undoing. There's something so fundamental, so basic. Just by Him obeying, just by Him doing what Adam and Eve should have done, He is setting the world back and right. It's no wonder that the next few stories after this is the proclamation that the kingdom of God has come. And that we can receive that kingdom if we would just repent and believe in what Jesus has done. The kingdom of God is simply God reestablishing and asserting His righteousness and power and mercy. And that cannot happen without righteousness. That just cannot exist without there being God put in His place and we being put in our place. This is Jesus. And finally, I know I'm introducing it. You're wondering, are we actually going to get to the point here? That the temptation is extreme. That Jesus is entering into the extremities of what it means to be sinful and live in this world. Have you ever fasted before? A day? It's hard. 2 days? Really hard. 3 days? Your appetite starts to go away and whatever. Your body just starts eating itself, essentially, burning its own calories. 40 days. Right? Jesus is just about dead. He is emaciated. He is isolated. There's no human contact at all. Out in the wilderness, bearing our sin and misery, in a situation that is completely and utterly foreign to Him and to His eternal blessedness. Jesus is in the extreme of what it means to live outside of Eden in a world of misery and loss, brokenness, and death. He is right on the brink of about as bad as it gets in this world. And into that scene comes the first test. If you are the Son of God, or since you are, there's some ambiguity as to whether it should be translated since you are. He may be acknowledging it. But clearly the challenge is going to the word that God spoke to him in the baptism. If you are the Word of God, then live by your own word. Notice what Satan says to Jesus. Command the rock to be bread. Speak to the rock. Right? Command the rock. Don't live by God's word. Live by your word. You can resolve your pain and your suffering. You can end it. By your own word, you can turn rock into food. You can end this needless suffering. You are, after all, the Son of God. Think about Adam, as we were just told, who is the Son of God. Think about how lush his provisions were in Eden. It was ridiculously fruitful. If you are the Son of God, what in the world are you doing out here without food for 40 days? That is incompatible. By your word, command the stone to be bread. Or even Israel, they too were brought into the wilderness to be tested. But at least in their case, didn't God supernaturally supply them with food? What's wrong if you supply food for yourself? Jesus is starving. That can't be. That's not right. Supernaturally provide for yourself. You know, Jesus answers in this story are very brief, and he never once speaks his own word. He only speaks the word of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Luke doesn't record the second part of the verse, but clearly the intention is to Satan, I don't live by my word, I live by the word of God. Despite the fact that he is suffering terribly, the loss and the hunger and all the things that he is going through, he remains resilient in his commitment to the word of God. He does not see an incompatibility between his suffering and his status as God's son. Temptation 2. Worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Now notice the way that Satan here talks about the authority that he has. He says, to me it has been given. This authority to dispose of the kingdoms of this world as I see fit. And if you worship me, then I will give you the kingdom. Right? One commentator said, this is Satan as an antichrist. Right? Later in Luke, Jesus will say the exact same thing. To me, God has given the kingdom. And to me, it has been given all things. And Satan is here usurping Christ's own place, Christ's own sonship. He here sets himself up as both Son of God and God, where he looks at Jesus and says, I have the rights over these things. Now worship me. Fall before me. Confess my lordship. Confirm my kingdom. All of the things that people ought to do to Jesus, Satan says you need to do to me. Right? He is doing the exact same thing as he did in the beginning. Slandering the name of the Lord, setting himself up as the one who cared for Adam and Eve and cared about their good, cared about making them better. And now Jesus, he says, you will be far better off if you would change from serving God to serving me. Worship, bow down before me. Satan is a bald-faced liar. There is no truth in him. Listening to the devil is how we get into the mess. This is why things have been plunged into misery. This is why Jesus is here in the first place, because we already listened to such a lie. And so Jesus looks at him and he says, you will worship the Lord and him only will you serve. There can be no rivals. There can be no competition. He alone is worthy. He alone gives the kingdom, and life comes from serving him. Having failed a second time, the third temptation recorded for us here is he takes him up to the temple and he says, throw yourself off of the temple and God will save you. And now he even quotes God's word to him. Jesus, he has to save you. You are the beloved son. You can't die. He has to rescue you. Prove that God is with you. Prove that God loves you. Throw yourself off from here. Suffering and being God's son are incompatible. You will not die. You cannot die. What is the temptation here? The temptation here is for Jesus to assert power over God. To throw himself from the top of the temple would be to dictate to God the way in which he ought to be saved. It would be imposing his own will upon God and taking God hostage. You must do what I say in the way that I say it. I will test your faithfulness. But that's not the heart of Christ. That is the heart of a usurper. That is the heart of a rebel. That is the heart of a liar. This, rather, is the heart of Jesus Christ. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is the Son, but it is not his place to tempt the Father, nor to choose the trials through which he must pass, nor the cup which he must drink, nor the baptism with which he must be baptized. Do you remember at the very end, right? Isn't this the same temptation? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Isn't this the basis of the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done, your kingdom come. You see, Jesus willingly submits to the Father's will. He will not exercise his authority and his power over the Father. Rather, he will be a faithful servant, obedient to death, if that is what's necessary to accomplish the will of his Father. He is ready as a son to die, knowing that God loves him and will deliver him. The question naturally is, why does he have to go through all of this? Right? Why would the named Lord of Israel, which is what the first three chapters are all about establishing, that Jesus is the unique Son of the Most High, uniquely born, he is Yahweh in the flesh, he is the Lord. Why in the world would he willingly subject himself to these lies, these insults, this humiliation, this degradation, this brokenness, the brokenness of this wilderness attack? With the flick of his finger, he could wipe out Satan. He doesn't have to listen. He doesn't have to entertain. Why in the world would he go through this? The answer is as simple as it is profound. For you and for me. That's it. To rescue a people who subjected themselves to Satan's lies. To rescue a people who are on the other end of the brokenness and the misery and the humiliation that comes from believing a lie rather than the truth. There is no other way to undo the mess that we have made. He has to set things right. And in order to do that, he must go to the very bottom. He must go to the absolute lowest point of our misery and our sinfulness and begin to set it right and begin to overcome and begin to be victorious. Where we have failed, he must prevail and set it in order. And so as he begins to overcome, as Satan feels the defeat and the undoing of the grip that he has, It is no coincidence then, as I've already stated, that as Jesus enters into his ministry, he stands up and he begins to declare to them, if you believe, if you trust, if you rest in me, now is the time of liberty. Now is the time of freedom. Now is the time of forgiveness and wholeness. Everything that you have lost, I now give. The difficulty for us, though, is it's not as if the temptation narrative of Jesus sort of removes that from us, right? Aren't we called now to live by faith and trust in God's word? Are we not therefore filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that led Jesus? Are we not also given the mind of Christ so that in the midst of such trials and difficulties that we have to face, which in, on the one hand is very unique to all of us, we have very unique circumstances and situations, and yet at the same time very common to all of us, do we and are we not called to the same expressions of faith, of trust, of obedience, of humility, of sacrifice, of a willingness even to give our own lives for the sake of our God? That being a son and being blessed and being loved is not incompatible with a life of obedience and service to God. Such is the life that we have been called to through Jesus, who died and rose again for us. To set us free, to set us right, that we might now live in his kingdom, be his blessed people, as we now walk through the wilderness of this world to the promised land that he has set for us. Beloved, trust him. Particularly when your experience does not match what his word says, or at least you think it doesn't match. Don't let your experience dictate what is true and what is right. Love him and serve him. The lie is that if you are a child of God, you will not go through X, Y, and Z. The lie is that if you are suffering pain and difficulty, then you must not truly be a child of God. The truth is set before us right here in Christ. They are not incompatible. In fact, they are a calling which we embrace through our Lord. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Father, continue to renew and transform and reshape our lives, which are broken by sin and corruption and unrighteousness. This is our doing. Father, continue to reach into our hearts and overcome the patterns of sin and replace them with the patterns of righteousness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, that we may trust you and love you. And Father, help us to see your hand in all of the various things that we have to face as your people. Things we don't understand, things that we question and doubt. Help us, our God, to be resolved to see your hand in these things, that we may trust you, even when it doesn't look like we should. Father, grant us these things. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you for the humiliation and the suffering and the extremities of judgment that you passed through for us. This was for us, and we thank you for this. Your name do we praise together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen.